This morning I'm beginning my 2014 Lenten teaching series based on a fascinating study. The title is Five Regrets of Dying People. And this study is presented by a hospice nurse in Australia named Bronnie Ware, who has committed her life to walking with dying people through the last few weeks of their lives. As she has committed herself to help people come to grips with the reality of death, she's listened intensely to what people have said. The regrets in looking back on a life that was not as fulfilling as they had hoped. Bronnie began to journal the regrets she heard. Eventually, she turned it into a blog, and it became so well read that she turned those regrets into a book by the same title. These five regrets are heartbreaking and heart-rending. And I want to spend these weeks of Lent wrestling with the reality that there are regrets in our lives that are keeping us from being all that God would have us to be, and that God wants to speak into the midst of our regrets with a sense of hope. Bronnie Ware writes with phenomenal clarity a vision that people gain at the end of their lives, and I want us to learn something from that wisdom. And these five regrets came up time and time and time again. The first regret that I want us to look at today is this: I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. William Shakespeare famously wrote in Hamlet, "To thine own self be true." I say, to thine own self as God made you, be true. Here's the challenge that too many people face. We have surrendered our lives to the expectations of others and found those expectations not to be a proper fit for our lives. And when we live that way long enough, we will find our lives fraught with unfulfillment, a lack of joy, a sense of deep regret. I had the joy this last week of attending a series of World Methodist Council meetings in England, which I so enjoy doing. And I had an opportunity to delve even deeper into some personal matters about the life of John Wesley. In a wonderful display in the bottom floor of Wesley's house on City Road in London. And there, in a tightly controlled, climate-controlled environment, is one of his preaching robes, which is, gosh, getting close to 300 years old now. And his walking stick from later in life, his portable communion set that he took around, saddlebags from his horse where he kept the Word of God and the books that he was reading. There was his three-pointed hat of colonial times, and there was a pair of shoes. I was drawn to those shoes. Now, Mr. Wesley was only 5'3", so his shoes are rather modestly sized. They're shoes that you might imagine a colonial patriot in New England to have been wearing, you know, with the buckles, the removable buckle on top. Now, the docent that was giving us this tour told me something I'd never considered, and frankly, I've not done thorough research into the history of shoemaking. I'm not a cobbler expert. But he said at the time that John Wesley came along in the early 1700s, we were making the transition from largely skin shoes to more processed leather shoes with a real leather bottom and a leather top rather than just moccasin-type shoes. He said the trouble was you were measured for your shoe from the end of your foot to the bottom of your heel, but there was no such thing as a right shoe and a left shoe. All the shoes were the same size. And you just had to shove your foot in there and force it into the size that you needed. Well, let's think about that today. Have you ever worn a pair of shoes that were not your size? I mean, even when we have a nice pair of shoes that are our size, we still have to break it in. And why you women do to your feet what I see some of you do to your feet is, I just don't understand. Here's the reality. It's possible to look good on the outside and hurt on the inside. Any of you ever had a pair of shoes that did that to you? Oh man, did they look good on the outside. But it hurt like heck to wear them. Why? Because you were shoving your foot into a shoe that wasn't made for you. And you paid the price of it. I wonder how many of us are shoving our lives into a shape, so to speak, that was not made for us. And every day we're pushing against the external forces and we're getting calloused and bruised. Now, you can walk in a pair of shoes that are not made for you, but it's really going to hurt. Or you can walk in a pair of shoes that are made for you, and guess what? You're not only going to get to where you're supposed to be, but you're not going to be worn out by it. I wonder how many of us, so to speak, are looking good on the outside, but we're hurting on the inside. Because we have chosen, we have surrendered, maybe it's our default position, we simply have never had the courage to live a life true to ourselves. But rather, we live a life that others expect of us. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You've got your mama's voice, your daddy's voice, your husband or wife's voice, society's voice, all these voices pushing in on you, trying to shove the round peg of your life into some predetermined square hole. And man, you're trying hard to do it. And you're even able to sort of look good at it. But dang if it's not hurting. And more than just hurting, it doesn't fit. There's no passion. There's no joy to it. In 1997, Rick Warren spoke boldly into Christian culture with his remarkable book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's now published more than 30 million copies. Prior to my coming to Conyers First, you did a study of The Purpose-Driven Life. I really like the book. He and I disagree on the sovereignty of Calvin versus free will and grace. So there's a little Calvin-Arminian struggle early in the book. But the thesis of his book is life-changing. Rick Warren begins the book with the most powerful short sentence, and it simply is this: it's not about you. That is so un-American, isn't it? That is so un-American in the 21st century for me to be told that it's not all about me. But it's not all about you. He writes, "You were made by God and for God. And until you understand that, life will never make sense. Oh, it may look good on the outside, but it'll be painful on the inside." Further, he writes, "If not to God, you will surrender to the opinions or expectations of others. To money, to resentment, to fear, to your own pride, lusts, ego. You are free to choose what you surrender to, but you are not free from the consequences of that choice. If you force yourself into a life that is not custom fit for you. Oh, you can look good, but you're going to pay the price of pain, unfulfillment, regret. For too many, I'm afraid. Too many believing Christians, I'm afraid that the consequences of surrendering to the expectations of others has delivered us to a place in life marked with frustration, unfulfillment, and regret. But it does not have to be that way. And that's what Rick Warren did so remarkably in his book. Here are some of the many quotes that I could share with you today. I don't know all the keys to success, but one key to failure is to try to please everyone. Can somebody say amen to that? Or am I the, and may I be the biggest one to say amen? Being controlled by the opinions of others is a guaranteed way to miss God's purposes for your life. Without God, life has no purpose. And without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance or hope. Without a purpose, life is motion without meaning, activity without direction, events without reason. Without a purpose, life is trivial, petty, and pointless. But, he writes, knowing your purpose motivates your life. It's the air that you breathe. It's the fuel in your tank. It's the fire in your belly. It's the calling to get up every day and live into your unique shape because it feels so good. Why is it that those of us who kind of have to dress up, you know, can't wait to get home and take off all of our dress-up clothes and pull out that worn-out pair of jeans or sweats or shoes? Why? Because it feels, what? So good! Whoever said that following Jesus Christ had to feel bad and to be painful, and you're marked as a Christian by all the struggles and the burdens that you bear? Is it not true that God can so fit us for a life of real purpose? That we love what we do? I don't want you to raise your hands because I'm afraid of your response. But how many of you can honestly say, I love what I do? It is my perfect fit. Well, there's not enough of you doing that. Here's the good news. It's not too late. And the reason that's not good, that is good news, is because even some of the great spiritual forefathers and mothers in the faith got off track. Our text for today is one of those experiences. St. Paul, the older, wiser leader of the church, identifies St. Timothy, the younger, greener preacher, as one who has the Spirit of God about him, and he is set apart by the laying on of hands to be a minister in the church. But something happened. I don't know that we know what happened, but something happened after he got involved in ministry. Was it the unrealistic expectations of others? Was it losing his first love? Was it being distracted? I don't know, but something happened according to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me and begin reading in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. St. Paul writes and says, I am grateful to God whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure, I wonder if there's a question mark there, now I'm sure lives in you. But there's been a disconnect. Something has happened. And verse 6 speaks powerfully to me. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hand. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Some translations say stir up. I've chosen the NRSV because I like that sense of a campfire, rekindling embers that perhaps have gotten separated, embers that have been distracted and have been allowed to cool, but the capacity of the Holy Spirit, the very fire of God rekindling passion in us, focus in us, purpose in us. Even St. Paul himself talks about the change in his own life. Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, to finding his ultimate purpose as the missionary to the Gentiles. Paul writes about himself in Galatians 2:20, a passage that means so much to me, and a passage that I want you to be able to say about yourself. Paul writes about himself, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now get this, "the life I now live," you notice the word of departure, the past and the now, "the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I want every person I know to be able to say, "the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I do think it is true that without God's purpose alive in our lives, we can look good on the outside but be bankrupt on the inside. We can get by rather than soar. We can survive rather than thrive. And so again, Rick Warren says, "the easiest way to discover the purpose of an invention is to ask the Creator." Thus, the same is true for discovering your life's purpose. Ask God. Stop just getting by when God has something better for you. Now, I want to be real clear. For some of us, our spiritual purpose and our profession are one and the same. But that is not universally true. You may have a professional dossier that is wonderful, good for you. The question is, however, how do you use what you do for the greater glory of God and the greater good of other people? How does your profession grant you more than a bankroll? How does your profession become a ministry for you through which the power of God makes a difference in the lives of other people? I wrestled with my life's purpose. I guess we all did. As a little boy, I wanted to be president of the United States. I don't know why I wanted to be president. Yes, I do. Can I tell you why? And it's a really silly answer. Okay? I've been a gadget freak since I was a boy. And you know the gadget that I thought was really cool for the president? His limousine. Because it had power windows and what was a predecessor to a cell phone back in the 70s. I wanted to be president because I wanted a limousine with all those toys. Well, I got over being president. By the eighth grade, my history teacher at Dunwoody High School said, you're pretty good and interested in history. And I won the eighth grade Woodman of the World Award for proficiency in American history, U.S. history, in the eighth grade. My professor said, you need to be a historian. Write a book. Well, then I fell in love with my Latin teacher. Took a special interest in me and said, you love the classics. We need to bring the classics alive in people's lives. You need to be a Latin professor. Okay. Then one of my scoutmasters said, well, you love history and you know Latin. I believe you ought to be a doctor. I mean, that's the only reason, that's the only good for Latin anyway, is to be a doctor. You're supposed to be a doctor. You've got the personality for, you ought to be a doctor. Somewhere along the way, somebody said, you ought to be a lawyer. That's just the best of all worlds. You've got history and language. It's just, you ought to be a lawyer. And I stuck with that one for a while. But I didn't want to send people to the electric chair. I didn't want to throw people in jail. So I decided I'd be a corporate lawyer. You know, just move money around. Rob from the rich and give to the poor. I mean, you know what, all that kind of stuff. And I thought I'll be a corporate lawyer. So I decided I need a business degree. So I go off to undergraduate school preparing to get a BBA, which I eventually did. But that was just at the time personal computers were coming out. Did I mention I'm a gadget freak? My dad bought for me in the late 1970s, a Texas Instruments TI-99 computer. Does anybody know what a Texas Instruments TI-99 computer is? It's this little keyboard thing. You hook it up to your black and white TV, and you used a cassette tape player as your storage device. Wow, I thought. So when I went to college, they just come out with IBM XT PCs. You know, big double floppy disk thing and a monochrome monitor and the clicky clicky sound. And I remember writing a paper in Word Perfect. And then they came out with a spell check called WordStar. I ended up with a degree in computer information systems, and my major professor, who was in the evening of her days, had worked for the United States government on the first major computer, supercomputer in our country's history, the ENIAC, I believe it was called. A computer bigger than this room, and all it could do was go 123 plus 123 minus 123 equals 123. That's all it could do. But that was the beginning of the computing generation. And so I got a degree in computer information systems. There was a kind of large insurance company in the town where I went to college, and they were sort of just getting into PC computing, and my professor recommended me for a job. And I was hired by Mr. Levy to do some, what are very basic now, programming applications for the insurance business. And we got along great and had a great time, and as it came toward the end of my time in undergraduate school, and I was fixing to graduate, he took me to lunch, really nice place, and he thanked me for what I had done, and so very kind, and with a big broad smile on his face, as he always said, he said, "Now, John, what are you going to do now?" And with an equal joy in my heart and a smile on my face, I said, "Well, Mr. Levy, I've decided to answer the call of God and become a Methodist minister." And that smile went away. And he said, and I'll never forget it, "Oh, what a waste." You see, as long as we surrender to others' expectations, we'll be like wearing a shoe that doesn't fit. Oh, it may look good on the outside, but it hurts on the inside. But until we come to the place of doing what we know we are gifted at doing, will we ever find real joy and fulfillment? As we go through this series, I think your heart's going to break as you think about these top five regrets of dying people, looking back at the opportunities missed. I wonder, in this great church today, how many of you have surrendered your life to the expectations of others? When you've gotten pretty good at it, but you're just getting by, there's no fire. There's no joy. You get up, go to work, come home, eat dinner, burp, go to bed. And you get up and go to work, and come home, and eat supper, burp, and go to bed. Nothing ever changes. It's not too late to discover your purpose. Whether your purpose eventually is going to be your professional life and your spiritual life being one and the same, or whether it be transforming your professional life. I mean, what you studied for and what you're good at, and it becomes your supernatural ministry. It's worth pursuing God to find your purpose. Now, I believe two things can help you do it. If you've never read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I think it's worth a reread. I think it's worth reading the first time, or a reread, and just skip over all that Calvinist stuff. It just drives me crazy. Is it the second chapter, third chapter? It just drives me nuts. Get past that and get into this wonderful biblical exposition of a God who created you with purpose, on purpose. You're no accident. But then I would challenge you to take a spiritual gifts assessment. You may have done that in the past. I found a good one that I like online. 85 questions, pretty in-depth. It's free. It's sponsored by Ministry Matters, which is an online version of Cokesbury, our United Methodist publishing house. It'll take a while to do it. But what it does is help you analyze the way you're wired by God and find the places where you are uniquely gifted by God. Now, Paul tells Timothy, something happened to you when I laid my hands on you. Now, only a few of us have ever had heavy hands laid upon us. It took five sets of bishop's hands to turn me into a preacher. But every one of us have had hands laid on us in our baptism, and particularly those of us who come from the tradition of confirmation, where having made a profession of faith, we ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, that we find our purpose and live as a visible example of the goodness of God. I delight to lay my hands on you when you join this church, asking for the grace of the Holy Spirit of God to live in you. The question is not whether you have spiritual gifts. That's not the question. You do. At least one of, we think, about 20, depending on how you count Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and a few other passages, about 20 different types of spiritual gifts. The question is not whether you have one. The question is it a dying ember, or has it been rekindled into a flame? And I'd like to challenge you to take this free survey online and see if that does not begin to show you what you are uniquely gifted to do, or how you could transform what you already do professionally into the most fulfilling job, fulfilling life that you have ever had. The web address is on the back of the outline, www.ministrymatters.com/spiritual gifts. I believe it'll help. Here's just what I want to say today. I don't want you to come to the end of your life and say to somebody, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. I want you to be able to say with St. Paul, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Purpose will motivate your life. Ask God. Don't stop seeking until you discover his purpose for you. Amen.